All right, we're here. It's December 20th, and many of you who are students, you're done school. How many of you who are working people are done work now till Christmas? You're off. It's holiday time. Sweet. How many of you are like suffering still for the rest of the week until Christmas Eve? All right. There's like enthusiasm. Maybe you get to watch movies like at school. My kids are they watch like 2 movies a day this week, so maybe you get to do that in your office. I don't know. 5 more days till Christmas. And we are going to wind up this series we've been in for December called An Unexpected Christmas. And over the past couple of weeks, we've allowed Scripture to reveal the way that God is working in the world, and particularly in the events that led up to the birth of his son. And we've seen that the way he works is not the way we would expect. And I'd like to, if I could, if you're here last week and Jason Dimnick spoke, I'd really like to just jump off from some points that he made last week and get us thinking a little bit about the challenges that face us as human beings in the 21st century. So, sometimes when we talk about Christmas, we talk about like what is going on in our individual lives, very personal things, how God interacts with us in our personal situations. Other times in sermons, I think it's good for us to like get up to the 30,000 foot level and go like, how does this story actually apply to the human situation? And sometimes there's a danger for those of us who are going to try. I'm going to try to speak at that level. I'm not like the world's greatest philosopher here, but I'm going to try to, using the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you got your Bible, turn there. It's going to take us a little while before I actually read there, but I hope by the time we get there, you'll see why. And I just let's think where we are as a species today, December 20th, 2015. We've got, as usual, war in the Middle East, and lately, maybe unusually, we have terrorism that is getting closer and closer to home. We deal with poverty in lots of places in the world. We've noticed that there seems to be increasing disparity between rich and poor, and there are environmental challenges that we face. Climate change is a big thing on the world agenda these days. And in addition to those big things, there is, across the globe, billions of people who have difficult stuff going on in their personal lives. There is breakdown in the family. In our society, approximately half of our marriages end up in divorce. And we have, in North America, conflict over values on what's right and what's wrong, what constitutes good sex, who gets to make decisions about life or death of the unborn, life or death of the aged, life or death of those who suffer. Whose version of right and wrong is the right version? Is there any right version at all? And for all of us, this is a happy thought, there's our impending deaths, which we say all the time, oh, it's just, you know, it's a natural part of life. Death is natural. But what I've noticed, having performed many funerals in this room right here, when someone dies, we all act and feel as though a terrible tragedy and injustice has occurred. And as I sit with families, as I've experienced death myself, in my family and the friends I have, it doesn't seem, when a person close to me dies, that it's good or natural at all. It seems that something is terribly wrong, that we've been robbed. Now, it's possible that, you know, that little snippet that I just described, very happy picture, that that is just what life on this planet is about. It's a game of chance. Stuff happens. The strong survive. Others get lucky. And maybe we will keep on rolling along up and down like this until we obliterate ourselves. Or maybe we bite the dust when a big meteor takes us out and we join the long list of species on the extinction list. Maybe it's just one big cycle that keeps going around and around and around again and again and again. It's cyclical. But that isn't the Christian story of what the Christmas story is, of which the Christmas story is a part. The story we get from the apostles and the Jewish prophets before them is that God himself got this story started, and that he's been intimately involved since the beginning, and maybe best of all, he's made an intervention. He's done something that gives every person cause for hope and optimism. Despite death, despite war, despite sickness, despite conflict between humans. But here's the deal. The way that God has intervened in our situation is, well, it's unexpected. Actually, I would say that unexpected is too polite a term. God's plan to deal with the evils of the human world and human life is crazy. I'm serious. If you evaluate God's strategy to deal with the big problems we've got as humans, if you assess it using the normal grids you might use to evaluate a politician's platform, using your intuition, your intellect, all the problem-solving skills you learned in school, God's plan is insane. Insert synonym here. Unsatisfactory, weak, ridiculous. Now, just so you can work with me here, I want you to do a little bit of an imagination scene with me here. Imagine, if you will, that God were to call all the world leaders together at that UN headquarters in New York. And he gets, like, everybody there, Obama, Trudeau, Xi Jinping, Merkel, Putin, Rousseff, Cameron, King Salman, Netanyahu, everybody's there. And God also gathers the top scientists in the world, women and men with PhDs in economics, geopolitics, political science, human psychology, and everyone comes to New York for a big meeting where God is now going to tell how he's going to address all the problems of the world, from like Ebola and poverty to like conflict over values to war. And he says, you know, this is going to make a difference, from the poorest village in remote India to a broken home in Saskatoon to the seat of government in Damascus. And so everybody gets together in this room, takes their spot, and God says, hey, everyone, thanks for coming. And I know that you want to hear about my plan on how I can bring peace between countries, between different religions, peace between people and people, and fix also what's wrong with you and the natural environment. I'm even going to show you how this plan can resolve the age-old conflict between me, God, and you people. So, here's how I'm doing it. And let's imagine God uses a little object lesson here. And he says, 2,000 years ago, there was a guy. His name is Joseph. He was like a carpenter, and he made like household implements, farm implements, furniture and stuff. And one night he had a dream that about his wife to be Mary, because he was a little concerned that she had become pregnant. Even though they had not had sex yet, she was pregnant, which made him a little bit concerned about what she was doing, going out at night. And an angel appeared, an angel talked to him at night and said, look, Joseph, don't be scared to take Mary as your wife, because what has happened is that I, God, through a miracle of the Holy Spirit, have made her pregnant. So she hasn't been doing anything bad. It's actually all a part of my plan to, like, save the world. So Joseph took the angel at his word. They got married, but inconvenient enough for them, before she had time to give birth to this baby, there was a big census in the Roman world at the time. The Caesar at the time, Augustus, wanted to do a census to find out what was going on in his kingdom. So Mary and Joseph went from their, like, podunk town of Nazareth to another podunk town called Bethlehem. But because there was so much room, so much travel going on, so much busyness because of the census, they couldn't even find room at the local inn, so the innkeeper stuck them in his stable. And while they were like hanging out in the stable, Mary, who is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, gave birth and put her son in the manger. And, you know, no one really heard about his birth. I'm not sure. He has a little computer in there right now. I'm not sure. I think Mike Potker stuck that computer in there. No one really heard. There were some astrologers from the Middle East who, like, saw a star and visited the baby while he was in the manger. And also a couple working-class dudes, some shepherds, came and visited this person who was born in a manger. And the best thing God says about the identity of this little kid is that he is actually the second member of the Trinity. He is the Son. God says, "This is my Son." He has now come to earth, even though he was the creator of the world. He has now come to live in the world and has taken on human flesh. He is fully God, and yet he is fully human now, entering into the timeline of human history by being born in a stable, in a manger, in Bethlehem. So God pauses so that he can gauge everyone's reaction at the UN, and he kind of says, "So what do you guys think so far?" No one really says a whole lot. There's just a few coughs on the floor of the General Assembly. Okay, God says, continuing on then. The baby Jesus grew up to be a kid, to be a teenager, to be a young man. He didn't travel much. He received basic education that was common to Jewish kids of his day. And when he was around 30, he began life as an itinerant teacher. And the content of his teaching was about what was truly good and what was truly evil, about goodness that does not come from external behavior but from the heart. And he healed people, and he told people that their sins were forgiven, and he became known as a miracle worker, and he fed the hungry, he cared for the weak. He called some fishermen and a religious activist and a tax man and a bunch of other men and women to follow him, and they did, and he had a gathering of people that followed him around Judea. And the more those people, that little group of basically poor, commoner people, the more they watched him in action, the more they heard him talk, the more they saw him live his life, the more they became convinced that Jesus, not a baby anymore, but a man, that Jesus was more than just some rabbi, that he was actually who he claimed to be, my son, God says. Very much a human being and yet God at the same time. But God continues, again, this is all part of my plan, not everyone who came to meet Jesus felt the same way about him, especially the establishment of the day. They were bothered by the kind of people that he hung out with. They were annoyed that he wouldn't fit into a mold of what they defined as a good person. They were especially angered with these claims that he was the Son of God and that he claimed to have authority to judge people and say that his religious belief or practice was right and others were wrong. And so, at the end of his life, Jesus finally got to meet powerful people like Pontius Pilate and King Herod. But when he did finally meet powerful people, it wasn't so that he could advise them on public policy or give a speech about being nicer to one another. When he met those people, it was actually took place in the context of a quick trial that enabled his enemies to get him killed. And kill him they did, using the most brutal form of execution known in that day, crucifixion. So by now, everyone at the UN is kind of like holding their head, rubbing their eyes. God has a son. He becomes human in Israel 2,000 years ago. He only lived into his early 30s, and then he got killed. And then somehow this is relevant to like income inequality and Ebola. Now, God continues. Now, here's the important part, so pay attention. All of it, especially Jesus' death on the cross, was my plan from the very beginning. Jesus wasn't caught up in a scandal outside his control. He was actually a volunteer. What he did by dying innocently on the cross was my intervention into everything that has gone wrong with the planet. The cross and the blood Jesus shed on the cross has power. It can bring reconciliation between husband and wife, Muslim and Christian, between bully and bullied. The cross, God says, has the power to free people, to free the addict from his pills, the abuser from their hate, the abused from their brokenness, the aggressor from their aggression, the sick from their diseases. It frees Scrooges from their greed and Grinches from their resentment. The cross enables people to take steps they could not take on their own, to forgive people who've hurt them, to face death with courage, to control their consumption, to control their sexual desire rather than being controlled by them. The blood of Jesus empowers men, women, churches, even whole countries to place the needs and desires of interests beyond their own needs, desires, and interests. The cross, God says, is so powerful it can counteract decay and pollution in the natural world. It can even bring back life from death, which I proved by bringing Jesus back to life 3 days after he was buried in somebody else's grave. That resurrection, God says, life out of death, is a foretaste of what I plan to do with many, many millions of people in the future. Now here's the deal, God tells the UN. Here's the deal. Simply agree with me. Set aside your own plans for world peace and put your trust in my plan. Better put your trust in my son and you will come to know the change, the power, the peace that only he can offer. And God says, you will change. You will receive an eternal kind of life that even your death cannot take away. Your family will change. And in time, churches will be changed, and towns and even countries will be changed. All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, all of it get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of Jesus' death. His blood that poured down on the cross achieves all of that. And then God gets off the podium and sits down somewhere. As he sits down, what sort of response do you suppose he gets from the assembly? That's it? That's the plan? That's why you called us here to New York? Are you serious? What kind of adjectives do you think the reporters will use to describe God's plan in the newspapers the next day? Insane, weak, ridiculous, crazy, naive. How would you describe the plan? Here's the Apostle Paul a couple thousand years ago talking about its craziness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. From a strictly human perspective, this and that is stupid. Paul even admits that God's plan doesn't seem smart or strong. Jesus saving the world by becoming a person, dying on a cross, and rising again sounds more than what we're calling it at this series, unexpected. It sounds absolutely ridiculous. And just so you know that I'm not making this up, I want you to listen to someone who basically verbalizes 1 Corinthians 1 in 2015 without realizing that he is basically quoting scripture. About a month ago, two talk show hosts met together on Late Night with Stephen Colbert. Colbert had Bill Maher, who hosts, what does he host? Real Time with Bill Maher on HBO. Just so you know, not generally a family show, if you're going to go check it out after and say, oh, my pastor told me to go watch it. But Colbert, who is a Catholic, invited Bill Maher to come and talk about stuff. And they started talking about Christianity and religion, and very interesting interaction. I want you to see it.
I'm back with the host of HBO's Real Time, Bill Maher. Bill, they say at a dinner party you should never talk about sex, politics, or religion. Have you ever been invited to a dinner party in your life?
Are there
things you won't talk about?
I probably wouldn't be invited to your dinner party because we're very opposite, right?
Really? How so?
Well, like...
How are we opposite? Really?
You're married and religious.
Yeah, I'm married and I give religion a shot. Yeah, I give it a shot.
Oh, I thought you were a practicing Catholic.
I am. Doesn't mean I'm good at it. I'm not. Honest to God. I suck as a Catholic. Doesn't mean I don't keep going. Well, you were raised Catholic, right?
I was raised Catholic.
Come on back, Bill. The door is always open. Golden ticket right before you. All you have to do is humble yourself before the presence of the Lord. Admit there are things greater than you in the universe that you do not understand, and salvation awaits you. Take Pascal's wager. If you're wrong, you're an idiot. But if I'm right, you're going to hell.
I do admit there are things in the universe I don't understand.
Okay.
But my response to that is not to make up silly stories.
They're pretty good stories. Some of them are pretty good stories,
Bill. Or to believe intellectually embarrassing myths from the Bronze Age. But you believe whatever you want.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, I have a connection to our ancestors because I Yeah, sure, I have a
You know, these were men who did not know what a germ or an atom was or where the sun went at night, and that's where you're getting your wisdom. Anyway, let's not argue.
I can eat a big bowl of this. This is good. It's tasty. You see, my religion teaches me humility in the face of this kind of attack.
I see that. You brought it up.
I did not bring anything up.
But you gave me a big lecture on come back to the church.
I did not give it. I gave you an invitation. Steve. A lecture. It's an invitation. What are you talking about? This guy gave me a huge lecture about going to dinner.
In Paul's day, as the story of Jesus was just getting out, people's conclusion about the message that Paul was spreading was not altogether different than Bill Maher's. Jewish philosophers of his day were very interested in power. So when they heard about the message of Jesus, their response was, prove it. Give us a sign. Do a miracle in front of our eyes, and then we'll give this thing some consideration. And for Greek people, Gentile people, what mattered most was intellectual integrity. What mattered was that your religion or your ideas or your philosophy or whatever, what mattered was that you could package it all up in a nice, succinct bundle that could neatly explain life and all your choices and values. So when they heard, when Gentile people heard 2,000 years ago that the death of one relatively unknown rabbi outside Jerusalem somehow was the key moment of history, one which unlocked the meaning of everything else, they said, it's foolish. It's stupid. It makes no sense. And yet, even though the Christmas story and Easter story seem to many people outdated, weak, stupid, God seems very happy to stick with his plan. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, he was happy, through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Why? Why do it this way, God? Why not something that would make more sense to Bill Maher, who is being intellectually honest? Why not send Jesus a couple thousand years ago and get him talking about atoms or germs so that everyone could see how scientifically advanced he was? Why didn't Jesus destroy all his enemies and set up massive power during his day so that everyone could not resist agreeing that, okay, this Jesus guy really is super powerful? Come to think of it, why doesn't God give his people power like that now? Why couldn't Colbert on the show call down fire from heaven so that everyone in the audience that day would have been converted on the spot and Bill Maher would have said, I'm wrong? According to our text, God doesn't operate that way because he is God and we are not. We come to know him, we come to fix the world on his terms and not ours. We're not picking the team, he is. To help me illustrate that, imagine if you are God and one of the people you've made comes up to you and says, okay, God, I'm considering joining up as one of your people, but I need you to do a little IQ test first, okay? So I want to make sure that the way you are running the world makes good sense to me, so I've put together a little test here. First, there's some multiple choice questions about science, biology, physics mostly, and when you're done those, it's basically one essay question, why you think Jesus, born of Mary, dying on the cross is your best option. I'll give you a couple hours to get that done, and then you can hand it in. And once I get a chance to look the test over, I'll let you know how you did and whether or not we'll continue our relationship. Who is God in that little story? Or maybe you don't care so much about the intellectual stuff, so much as getting a sign from God. Maybe you, like the Jews, you still want miraculous proof. Hey God, happy to be a Christian, just need you to perform a sign first. Heal my kid. Get my marriage sorted out. Get my career kick-started here. Bail me out of my financial pickle in the next couple days. Show me your credentials, God, and I'm in. God's not into satisfying our intellectual requirements or doing a miraculous song and dance for us. He's God, and we're not. So his plan has details like virgin birth and manger in a stable and a crucified Savior who turned the other cheek. And he's confident that in the end, his quote-unquote ridiculous plan to fix the world will be smarter than any of the best ideas we could come up with at the summit of the United Nations. He's certain that this display of apparent weakness will prove more powerful than any show of force humans could muster. The foolishness, Paul said, of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Since God is God, he's decided that you don't get to reason, you don't get to intellectualize your way to him through figuring it all out. You have to set aside your own wisdom and humble yourself and believe. Believe that God's plan to save people and save the world through the cross is the way he's doing it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So, when you hear the story of Jesus, and particularly not even the Christmas story, but the Easter story of his death and resurrection for you, what goes on inside you? Because Paul said your heart response to this story is the real fork in the road. If you turn away from Jesus because he sounds too ridiculous or weak for you, then God gives you that prerogative. But he warns that that path only leads to death. All the plans we make as a society, all the goals we set that do not take into account God's definitive work in the person of Jesus, God says those plans will not lead us to the freedom and peace that we long for and sing about. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the Apostle Paul wrote, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I'm sure some of you might be saying, okay, come on, Jason, you're overstating your case here somewhat. Sure, I could handle it that some people find personal strength and peace by believing in Jesus. But you started out this sermon talking about changing the world and facing huge problems like violence and terrorism and poverty. You really think that the world will change when people believe the good news about Jesus? Yes, I do. Perhaps you've heard of William Wilberforce. In the late 1700s, when he was a teenager, English traders raided the African coast on the Gulf of Guinea, capturing, it's estimated, between 35,000 and 50,000 Africans a year, shipped them across the Atlantic, and sold them into slavery. When Wilberforce was a kid, there was a massive movement in England at that time known as the First Great Awakening, where many people, through Methodist preachers like the Wesleys and Whitfield, were coming to know Jesus in a way they had not known him before. In 1784, at age 25, something changed in how Wilberforce understood Christianity. He came to understand that being a Christian went beyond just attending church and doing this stuff. It meant this all-encompassing personal faith in and relationship with Jesus. And it changed how he viewed himself, his life, how he spent his time, everything. And having been elected as an MP at age 21, he questioned, you know, maybe I should get out of politics because I don't know if I can be in politics and stay a Christian. And Wilberforce's spiritual mentor was a guy named John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who was also a former slave trader captain. And he said, you know what, William, stay in politics. And so he began to see his life's purpose a little bit differently, and he wrote in his diary, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which God seems to have assigned me." And so, as he daily walked with Jesus, as he put his faith in this crazy plan, he began watching for ways that he could cooperate with God to work for change in his society. And at one time, he was in active support of 69 philanthropic causes. He gave away a quarter of his annual income to the poor. He fought on behalf of chimney sweeps, single moms, Sunday schools, orphans, juvenile delinquents. He helped found parachurch groups like the Society for Bettering the Cause of the Poor, the Church Missionary Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, and was even one of the founding members of the SPCA, the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. But of course, William Wilberforce's most lasting legacy is his leadership of the abolitionist movement to end slavery. Once he learned about the evils of the slave trade, he devoted his life to ending it. And although it took his entire career to get it done, the vote to abolish slavery across the British Empire was passed 3 days after his death in 1833. And it's estimated that 800,000 African slaves were freed that day. This is what the theologian N.T. Wright writes. "The gospel, the royal announcement that Jesus is Lord because God has raised him from the dead, is God's power for salvation to those who believe. When this announcement is made, people discover, to their astonishment, that things change. Lives change. Human hearts change. Situations change." Let's pray. So, God, in our great spot here at Christmas time 2015 in a warm, safe room, we want to celebrate the familiar story of your son being born in Bethlehem, and angels and wise men and stars, and it's It's a comforting picture, one that fills us with a lot of nostalgia, and it's good. But at the same time, human life is crazy. The world situation is crazy. It's not just our time. It's not that we're special in any way. It's always like this. There's always deep disappointment and pain. We can't get along in our towns. We can't get along as countries, as neighbors. And there's death, which just seems so unjust. And I pray that your story would do its work in our hearts this morning. This crazy announcement that Jesus, born of Mary, crucified, died, and rose again, is your plan to bring salvation, to bring peace, to make sure that there's a good end to this story. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of enabling us to believe, because in our own wisdom, this is not the way we would do it. But I pray you would humble us and allow us to submit to your plan and your ways and find that it really is the greatest story ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.